I just want us to consider for a moment the God with whom we have to do this morning. A God who is holy, holy, holy. A God who is just and is so filled with mercy for us that He will put the bow of His judgment at His own heart that you and I may be free. And I just want you to take a few moments with just you and God this morning to see if there are some ways in your life that you need just to come and repent before Him. Maybe just stand in awe of Him that He is much bigger than you have given Him credit for. He is much more merciful than you ever imagined. Would you just let those truths just sink in for a few moments? You, O Lord, are the Holy One. You are the great Creator who creates good and beautiful things. And we have made a mess of Your creation. God, we read in Your Word that our sin demands judgment. Your justice demands it. And Father, we shriek back at Your justice, at Your holiness, at Your judgment. And Father, as we consider anew the story of God this morning, and we are seeing the great rescue which You have planned for Your people, which You've given to us, that You will bear upon Your own shoulders the burden, the weight of sin and of judgment that we deserve so that we may be free, so that we may be returned to Eden once more. But God, I feel Your Holy Spirit in this move, in this room, convicting us of our sin. Father, as we know that our sin pains Your heart, oh God, would it pain our own? That we would see the great mercy being offered to us in Jesus Christ, and Lord, that we would respond in walking in love, walking in faith, walking with You. God, speak to us now this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' most holy and wonderful and gracious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 5, and we're going to read around a little bit this morning as we delve into this flood account, the story of Noah, the greater story of God. So let's pick up in verse 5. If you have your Bibles, it's right there in the beginning, or there should be one around you. You'll see it on my screens, my left and my right. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you were to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant, my promise with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and all the livestock and all that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Dear Heavenly Father, would you speak to us now from your word? Would you show us the depth of our sin? Would you show us the heights and the greatness of your mercy and of your love? And Father, may it affect our lives. May it affect our steps. Father, we offer ourselves to you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we begin this morning, we want to go right out of the gate to answer some questions regarding this story. And we are a community made up of skeptics, seekers, and followers of Jesus. And so we want to honestly look and grapple with the questions you may have when we come to this true story of the whole world. And there's typically two main questions that come to this story that we deal with this morning. The first is dealing with the historicity of the flood account. And the second, the extent of the flood. Over 600 accounts and cultures all around the world refer to a cataclysmic flood of global, of biblical proportions. And of special interest is an account called the Epic of Gilgamesh that is written nearby Mesopotamia. And why this is so interesting to scholars is because it has many of similar characteristics and actually predates Moses' account in the book of Genesis. In it, we find of a Noah-like character who builds an ark and has many animals who come into it and they're saved from a flood. And so there's many similarities between this Epic of Gilgamesh and the story we're reading this morning. And that's led some individuals to believe then that what we find this morning is merely a copycat. It's borrowing from this Mesopotamian myth. And that is an option. I don't think it's a good option. I don't think it's very valid. And here's why. Often what happened in the ancient Near East, that their myths were rooted in actual history. It's kind of like in our own country, men like Johnny Appleseed, John Henry, certain individuals that somewhere there is some glimpse of truth, there is some historical event that they're pointing to. And so for us to deny the validity of the flood is really doesn't hold much credibility. The geological and scientific evidence is actually inconclusive, so you cannot argue against it from that. What we do find from all these accounts would seem to us, given that they look, and these myths look back to an actual historical account of some sort, that we must grapple and see there must be some sort of historical reality to the story we're dealing with this morning. But then we come to the second question, which is the extent of the flood. And the extent of the flood has been debated within and without Christianity for centuries. And really what it comes down to is understanding, is what we're dealing with here of global proportions or a regional flood? I am someone who holds to a global, universal flood that all of creation, all of the earth was filled with water. But let me say this, is that I also believe there's validity to the opposing view that it may be regional. And here's why. is that in those days, often when they spoke of the world, it was actually referring to the known world. So when they'd say there was a census and the world was coming to them, they were actually speaking of the known world. And beyond that, in Genesis chapter 11, we read of at that point in the period, as we look to the Tower of Babel, that all of mankind was basically centrally located. There was a high population density around the Tower of Babel and in the Middle East. And so it wouldn't be not necessary for a global flood to happen to kill all of mankind. And so I say these things to grapple with these two major questions, to see that we want to think biblically about these things, we want to be honest about them, and we want to be gracious with one another. It's one of my great desires for us as a community that the things that are close-fisted, the things that we do not back down, like the inspiration of Scripture, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only way, that we hold these things with a tight grasp. But those things that are really inconsequential, these things we open with an open hand, and when there is some sort of biblical credibility to them, we are gracious with one another. And so this morning, as we come to this text, I want us to see a true historical account. You can make up your mind whether you believe it's global or regional, but know that what we find recorded in Scripture is true. That God would come and bring judgment upon humanity. This isn't a subject we like to deal with. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says this about this. He says, in fact, God is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed, instead of taking advantage of his patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness. We use this grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. See, there's something about this story that in our modern day I don't quite get. We like to put Noah's Ark in nurseries. You know what this story is really about? You know, it's like, oh, two rabbits. Oh, how sweet. Go in the boat. They're going for a little boat ride. They're like, no, this is judgment, people. And we become to grapple with this story as it is written. And it's hard for us. Number one, because we're sinners and none of us like to be exposed, right? Even if you knew you were going 95 and a 45, you still don't like and thank the police officer when he pulls you over. You're guilty, right? We don't like the idea of judgment. And beyond that, there's something that strikes strange about it to us. And that is because as we look to the Scriptures, though God is holy and just, judgment is not his normal mode of operation. Praise God. That he is long-suffering and forbearing and patient with us. And as we come to the story, we do deal with some very deep and tough things as God will bring justice for the deeds that we have done. And we've got to see, as we look to the story, that the first thing, the first misnomer we must make is that these people were not innocent. That we don't know or have experienced the depth of depravity that they experienced in that day. We all know we're screwed up, right? And people do some dumb things. There's people do really bad things out there. We understand that we're broken. But what we find here in this moment is that as the Scriptures describe what was going on culturally, is that every thought, every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. That this was one of the darkest moments in the history of mankind, of utter evil and wickedness, and no one was exempt. You're in a culture where even your toddlers, like heads are spinning around, you know, they're biting people. You're like, that sounds like my life. All right. But there's this whole pervasive wickedness in the culture. And what we find about God in here is that it grieves the very heart of God. That God is not some mean dictator up there, but he is grieved because he created creation, as we learned a few weeks ago. He created it good and lovely and beautiful. And yet through our sin, we had brought brokenness and wickedness and ruin and death and destruction and disease. And he's grieved. And he knows that he cannot leave things as they are. And so with a heavy heart, God says, I must now move forward with judgment, because to let this go on more will be merciless to my people, merciless to my creation. And so we find him about to bring judgment. We know in the midst of this, we come in encounter with a man named Noah. His name means comforter. And in fact, when his father Lamech named him, he said, I name him comforter, and he will bring us rest. Looking forward to the one child who would come, who would bring rest, who would bring an end to this warfare that was going on in all of creation. And this Noah, we read, was a righteous man who was blameless in his generation. It's not saying that he is perfect. What it is saying is that in comparison to everyone else, he stood out like a sore thumb. And as we'll read of Moses, of Abraham, and we'll read of individual after individual, why they were righteous is clear from Genesis 15 and in Romans, because they believed God's promises and he gave them credit for being righteous. And so what we find in the midst of this wicked generation is one man who is trusting and believing and banking on the bare word of God. And he is declared righteous, and he alone is walking with God. In the midst of this heartbreaking story, we find the glimmer of hope in one man who will ultimately bring salvation and continuation to the rest of the world. And so God reveals his plan to Noah. He says, Noah, in 100 years, I will bring judgment. You want to talk about God's long-suffering? He's given you a 100-year warning. It's coming. Every day there's a warning as Noah is building this ark and he's proclaiming to people, judgment is coming. Please turn from your wickedness. Turn from your sin. Turn unto him. And no one will have it. I can't imagine the heartbreak that Noah is going through as he is building this ark, as he sees that no one is listening. That his heart is synced in with the very heart of God as he sees the wickedness around him and their continual rebellion. They will not listen and they will not turn, though he has given them warning after warning and warning. And if to show even more his graciousness, in those last 7 days, he goes, 7 days, warn them again. In 7 days, it's coming. He is not a harsh dictator. He is pleading. My heart grieves to do this. Please, I do not want to do this. It's kind of like, there are moments as a parent, I know there's those moments where a sinful flesh takes over and you kind of like spanking your kids, right? You've all been there, right? You're like, yes, please do something, you know? There's also those moments where it pains your heart. I don't want to have to discipline you. I don't want to. And that is the very heart of God. I don't want to. Please turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn unto me. And we find sinful humanity refuses. And finally the day comes. And begins to rain. You imagine what's going on in the community at large. Hey, it's raining. That's funny. And it keeps on raining. And I wonder at what point people began thinking, dude, maybe this is legit. Hasn't rained like this in a long time. And it builds up. And it builds up. Until the one day when everything goes silent. And all he hears is the crashing of waves. And of the thunder. And of the sound of the animals as they are making noises. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And finally the waters stop coming down. And they wait. And they wait. Sends out this little dove to go and to grab a hold of something, and they find that there's a little tree twig. And so all of a sudden, okay, so there is some sort of dry land. The water is receding and they wait. They do it again and they wait. And they wait until finally, after a year, the water subsides. And you know what amazes me in the story beyond God's graciousness is God's grace in the work of this man, Noah. See, there's this epitaph, this statement that is kind of overarching Noah's life, and it's these few simple words. Noah walked with God. And I want to ask you that a day is coming for all of us, then we will die. You're like, you're welcome. Reminder this morning. And there will be most likely a headstone that will have your name and some dates. And there's the tradition in our culture of putting a little statement, a descriptor of this person's life. And I wonder, what would be the descriptor of your life? Some of you, I think, would be, I love bacon. You know? Summary of my life. I love bacon. You know, I love to shop. The Bears. I know those are funny, but they're incredibly sad. You know, the thing that I see and know that I long for my own life, and I long for every one of you, is there would be this epitaph, this statement over your life that would simply be this. And such walked with God. When Pete Rizzuto was here last week, he was telling us the story of camels. And some of you remember, he showed the little headdress that they had. And you see, look at these camels. The one thing they have to do is they have to tie their legs together. Because these camels, if their legs are not tied together, they will walk and they will walk and they will walk to water. Nothing will stop them. And I was thinking, what a great imagery of a life lived in grace. That we become camels. We have this camel-like faith that walks and walks and will not stop till we reach water. As we look to the story of Noah, we find him walking with God through thick and thin. First, we find Noah walking with God against the current. I mean, you want to talk a day when it was hard to be a follower of God? This was the day. You weren't merely a minority in the nation. You were an anomaly. No one is following him but you. You think it's hard today? Now, this is an easy one to pick on you guys, teens. That you're so afraid of what people think and you think it's so hard to follow after God in your school. And that's right. I'm going to get you guys off the hook a little bit this morning. Because I think the rest of them are worse. Amen? Amen. Is that we think in our culture it's so hard to follow after God. Because it means it will be different. It was clear of Noah's life that the very fact that he walked with God meant that he was different than everyone around him. And the problem so often in our life is that we don't look anything differently than anyone around us. Our loves are the same. Our passions are the same. The very theme and melody of our life is the same. What he's saying is that as grace has worked in Noah's life, he walked with God against the current. And I'm wondering for you what that looks like. What does it look like at school? What does it look like at work? What does it look like in your neighborhood that you're going against the current? Your life looks differently, that you stand out in the crowd because you've received grace and you want to bestow grace. There is no one who needs to ask more forgiveness in your neighborhood than you. There's no one who forgives like you. There's no one who loves like you. There's no one who gives generously like you. That there is something tantamountly different about your life. And you're able to do this when it's not popular. And let me tell you that it's going to become increasingly unpopular in our culture. And I think for many of us, that's going to be a big blessing. That we indeed, like Noah, would walk with God against the current. You see, Noah didn't just walk with God against the current. He walked with God through monotony. All right. How long did it take him to build the ark? 100 years. 100 years of sawing, of gathering, of nailing, of putting together. All right, if you're lucky, you'll work at one place maybe 40, 50 years. Now double that. Take the power tools out, all the big machinery, and it's just you and a few boys. All right, you thought it was hard building that tree house in the backyard? Oh, wait a minute, we're in Plainfield. There are no trees. I digress. But you find that it's just this, and you can imagine how grueling it was day after day getting up to just do this. He walked with God in the monotony. The day finally comes to get in the boat. The motion sickness. The mooing, the smells, right? That's a lot of And it smells. And guess what? They're stuck with the family. And they can't get away. For a year. A year. You're like, Jesus, take me home. Take me home. The monotony. Day in, day out. He's banking on God's spare word. You see, what's clear in this text is that we don't hear of any other moments where God speaks again. He just has to trust what he already heard. And to walk, take another step and another step, despite when it's against the current, despite the monotony every day. And I think for some of you, that's your struggle. Because we like the excitement, right? You know, we like the adrenaline rush of these great things, these really cool things, and then we find that the majority of life is lived on Mondays. The monotonous, the daily grind, and see that there is blessing offered in that daily walk in the mundane with God. Were every one of those saw strokes important? Yes. Was every nail with a hammer important? Yes. Was every falling of a tree important? Yes. And see, this is a great reminder for us that so often we think things in a momentary, in a short-sighted manner. We see that every aspect of your life counts. That every daily grind at your job can count. That everything in the end scheme of things, we'll see, are building this momentous thing before us. But unfortunately, for many of us, we are so consumed with the immediate, we have no heart and no long-term desire to see what can happen with that patient, monotonous, daily walk and grind with God. I know some of you are growing weary. You hate your job because of the monotony. You struggle with this ministry or what you're doing because it just seems so, I just don't do much. It's not this big. It's not this grand thing. It's just this small little thing. And what I hope you see from this is that part of walking God is doing the small things, the everyday things, the not so exciting things, but beautiful things can happen from those meager, small little efforts. And so don't go weary in doing good. See, not only did he walk through and against the tide, against the current, not only did he walk through the monotony, but Noah walked with God despite his failures. You see, what God had done through this story was he, in bringing judgment, brought a decreation. He was essentially wiping the slate clean and starting over with the second Adam. Even he repeats this creation mandate to go and be fruitful and to multiply. That he's using this imagery, this language to make them think again and to say that we're starting over. And we're hoping this is a great new beginning. And our one man, our one righteous man, as soon as he gets off the boat, he puts his hand at farming and he's good at it. Starts making grapes, starts crushes them,
ferments them, and gets plastered. He goes Randy Travis on this one. All right? He ends up naked. All right? So he's drunk and naked. All right, this is the hope. This is our comforter. This is the one who's brings something new. This just seems a lot like the old. The story goes that his son Ham finds him and delights in mocking and bring more shame upon his dad. Feel not only the personal shame and failure as a man, to see his kids watch him in that estate, and then have one so unruly that he would take pleasure in humiliating his father. I can imagine the amount of failure that Noah felt in that moment. His brothers Shem and Japheth care so much for their father and his honor, even in his humiliation and shame. They walk in the room backwards with a blanket to cover their father, to not to gaze upon his nakedness. Because let's be honest, who wants to do that? No one wants to walk into your dad. But they care. They honor. And what we find in the story is, though through this cleansing had come to the land, cleansing had not come to humanity's heart. As the story will play out, we'll find that this wickedness, though maybe not to the extent that it happened prior to the flood, would come back again. And there's something about this story that makes us ache. There's something more. See, what I love about Noah is that Noah kept on walking despite his failures. I think it's a message that some of you really need to know and you need to live in this moment. Some of you probably fall flat in your faces last week. And you need by grace to ask God to pick yourself up, to give you the grace to just start walking again with Him. You haven't fallen further in the extent of His arm, extent of His grace. But Noah, centuries later, and referred to in the book of Hebrews, can say that they don't see him through the lenses of his failures. They see him through the lenses of Jesus Christ. And so he can say, by faith, Noah did. And that is a great hope for screwed up people like you and me who fail daily. That when our lives are over, that if we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what can be said is, by faith you walked with God. But how is that possible? And what is this story pointing us to? You see, in the story we find this kind of sense of disappointment. That as God was bringing this new beginning, we kind of hope that maybe things would actually go right this time. But they didn't. And for a second time, we find a man failing and things beginning to spiral downward. And see, this is where the hope comes and where this story is eventually leading to, is to a man who did walk with God. In fact, was God. And would walk in obedience where Adam and Noah had failed. A man whose name truly was Comforter would come, and he wouldn't bring partial rest, he would bring true rest to his people. A righteous man would come and would not disappoint or let us down. A great Savior would come who would save us, not merely from a temporary judgment, but for the eternal judgment that each and every one of us deserved. That one who would come, who would be a greater sacrifice, who would finally and fully atone, make amends for our sins. You see, a greater promise would come. That God would not merely clean the outside, but would clean our inside. You see, He does not merely cleanse the land, but cleanses our lives, our hearts. The great promise of the new covenant, that I will give you a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a heart that beats. I will wash you white as snow. You see, what the story is preparing us for, what the story is making us ache for, is for the one who did come, the one who did walk, the one who did obey, the one man who truly was righteous. And it was did not come from another. He was righteous in himself. This man, Jesus. Because the penalty and judgment for all of our sin is coming. And may I be like a Noah this morning warning you that God is pleading to you, calling you to turn from your sin and turn to Himself and the way that He has provided to bring salvation, to rescue us from the storm of God's just wrath toward our sin. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. But humble yourself and come to this holy, just God who is so merciful and loving and forbearing and patient, who gives you this day to turn to Him that you may walk with Him every day of your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so immensely for Your grace. And Father, this has been a heavy, a blessing I know in my own heart this morning. To think of the one who bore our wrath, who bore the storm of God's fierce anger for sin, so that we could be clean, so that creation could be renewed, and a true new beginning could come. For behold, in Him, He makes all things new. God, we have failed. We live in the midst of a culture where we're following You is not popular. We struggle as we see the monotonous and mundaneness of everyday life. But Father, would You, by Your grace, so fill our hearts with love and affection for You, that we would walk each and every day of our life through the good times and the bad, through the excitement, through the mundaneness, through everything, that we would have a camel-like faith. Father, we thank You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.